5. So if you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7 and want to speak to you about the book. Sometimes by titles you can create a little bit of curiosity, and that's what I hope this does. You see a title like that, The Book. It's pretty specific. But it's taken right here from this chapter. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." As we read through Revelation, it's good to remember the symbols that we've seen already. This is a symbolic book. We saw where John, seeing a revelation from heaven, saw a throne. And then we read there in chapter 4, a door was opened. And we've seen a trumpet. These are all things that even kids can get a hold of. You know, this book of Revelation, that's my prayer as we go through it. You don't see it as something strange and just mystical. There's a meaning behind all of these symbols. And therefore, it ought to catch our attention, because this is written by the Spirit of God. But here, a book written within and on the backside. Normally, if you think of a book coming from the printer that's written within and it's got writing on the backside too, you might think, well, that someone ran the printing press too long. But no, written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. So here's an introduction to seals. When it talks about seals here, it's not talking about the little mammal that swims around the water. It's talking about how they used to close official documents back in the day, where they would take a little bit of wax and pour it on a document, and then the king would take his insignia, his ring, and seal it. And when that thing was sealed, no one dared open it but the owner, the proprietor. So that's what we see here. "And I saw a strong angel." Now, all these words are vital here, because there's such an enthrallment today with angels. There's this idea that they just can do anything. But here's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Angels don't have all knowledge. Sometimes we think they do, but they learn just like any one of us. They're created beings. Peter wrote and said they're looking into this matter of salvation that God has purposed for sinners. We're talking about angels that were kept in their original state, never fell, and yet wonder and marvel at that great salvation that God has purposed for sinners, for fallen creatures. And it's all the more wonder and marvel from the fact that even some of their own that fell, God did not ordain a redemption, did not ordain a sacrifice. They were forever sealed in condemnation. Let's never, ever get over the wonders of God's mercy and grace towards sinners such as we are. But here he is. He's crying, "Who's worthy?" And look at here, verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now you think about no man in heaven. A lot of people today think, well, if we can just pray to the saints, they're in heaven, maybe we could get something done. No man in heaven, nor in earth. How often in a time of difficulty we kind of look around and see who can help me on earth? It says no man on earth could open these seals or under the earth. There are religions that pray to dead spirits. They try to bring forth the blessing of the dead under the earth. And yet it says here there was not any help to be found from any of these who was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, that shows you something about this book. It's not a matter of just opening, but even to worthy to gaze thereon and to understand it or consider it or to bring it forth. And John says, I wept much. Now, let's don't ever get over how the Lord deals in the hearts of his people. I believe that this shows an attitude about how we ought to come to the Word and how we ought to read these things. I hope it's never a formality. When we read what's set forth here in the Scriptures about God's majesty and sovereignty and honor and salvation, it ought to move us. I'll tell you, when the Spirit teaches you, it does. There's this the coldness that with which we approach the things of God is just an evidence of just how needy we are. How needy we are. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You talk about entering in. He was caught up to see these things. God was pleased to pull back the curtain just a little bit, but he was moved. He was moved. And one of the elders, now again, you see how all this is tied together. Who were these elders? Well, back in the last chapter we saw 24 elders sitting on thrones. This is a redeemed one. This is one of these that Christ has redeemed. Because you remember Revelation sitting in a historic context. Here, it was given to a church that was suffering great persecution. It was about this time that you can read about in the history books, the catacombs in Rome, where people had to survive, had to go down underneath the ground and etch out a living because of their identification with the gospel. And John himself, remember, he was on the Isle of Patmos. And he was exiled because of this testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this is not a book about pie in the sky by and by. This is a book about the realities of what it is to live in this world as a believer, in much opposition and under much affliction, many times faced with religion, faced with a darkness that's out there. Where's our comfort? Well, let's hear what the elder has to say. Let's hear of one that is there even now with Christ, worshiping him in glory. It says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. This is cause for rejoicing. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Where did he point him? To Christ. Remember that this fits the pattern so far. We saw it, the key in the very first chapter, didn't we? Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. People that are reading this book of Revelation are missing it today because they're looking for times and seasons and the outworkings of these things. What did this elder say? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. What? How did he prevail? Well, he came, lived, died, and rose again. Ascended on high. He accomplished salvation. And he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Remember, we saw that was represented the angels, the four beasts. And in the midst of the elders. Now, this is interesting. Catch your curiosity a little bit. Didn't say sits a lamb, but stood a lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, there it is, the book, the four beasts, was a representative of the angels, and the 24 elders, representative of the church, 12 of the Old Testament patriarchs, 12 of the new apostles, 12 and 12, 24, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, I'm going to just stop there because we probably won't get much further than verse 7, but You know, this word book here in verse 1, where it says, and all the way through here, is actually the word scroll. I don't know why they didn't translate it that way, but so be it. It's actually the word we get our word Bible from, biblion, a Bible. And it can refer to anything as small as an official document on one sheet of paper or a large scroll. It's something upon which something official is written. So what's this all about? Well, let me just give you a couple of things to consider here. When you come over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, you know, it says here, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." So this gives you an idea of what this is about. The thing I like about the imagery of a scroll is to read the inner part of it, it just has to be slowly unrolled. Unrolled until you can flip through a book pretty quickly. Sometimes we do that. You think, well, I want to see what this book's all about, so you go to the last chapter. I know some of you don't like to do that, but I do. I want to find out whether it's worth reading or not. If the last chapter looks exciting, I might read it. But the scroll, I mean, it takes some time to unscroll that thing to be able to see all the way back in there. And so that's the imagery that we have here. You say, what is it depicting? Well, it's symbolic language to depict God's eternal purpose and will. His decree that has purposed all things. Because that goes with the throne, doesn't it? If there's one seated upon the throne and there's only one worthy to take this book and unfold it, then it has to do then with his purpose, with his will and his decree. If you go back and read some of the scriptures in the Old Testament, you'll see what I'm talking about here. You know, a lot of times when you think of a book, you think, oh, that's referring to the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the first thing you think of. Well, it's comprised in this scroll. But this scroll has more to do than just with what pertains to God's elect, those he purposed to save in Christ. If you look over in Psalm 40 and verse 7, and you'll recognize this. Maybe you've never seen it in the Old Testament. You've seen it in Hebrews. But look in verse 5, first of all, Psalm 40. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." The works of God. How do we discover the works of God? It's as he unfolds them, doesn't it? I cannot tell you what God's will is for you 1 second from now. I can't even tell you what God's will is for me 1 second from now. But I can tell you this. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, look back. Because it's been the unfolding of a scroll, his scroll, with regard to his purpose and will for you. I know sometimes we kick against this and we fight and we think, if I'd have just done something different or if this had worked out, that gets into the realm of what the world calls chance. And dear friends, there isn't such a thing. Everything that has taken place in your life and mine to this point in this world is according to the unfolding of God's purpose and will. And you know what? When the Lord teaches you that, you begin to say with the psalmist, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done." We may not understand it, but in your divine order and decree, I bow to it. I submit to it. That's what this is. That's what this is. Now you notice, he says here, and it's a marvelous thing. They're more than can be numbered. Sometimes we try to sit down and figure out the small details. We go back and weigh these things, like Monday morning quarterbacking. We try to, well, why did this happen? We think, if I had just done something different. Now, it doesn't have a thing to do with you. It has everything to do with what God has done, what he's purposed to do, and the glorious thing is what he is doing now, even through that. And so you say, well, you know, that's true of me. It was true of Christ. Christ coming into this world was ordered by decree. Here in verse 6, It says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. That word, my ears hast thou opened, you notice in the margin it says digged. It's actually the same term used of the bond servant who, out of willing submission to his master, said, I'm going to serve you. And he went and put his ear to the doorpost and a hole was put in his ear. Anybody you saw walking around with a hole in their ear meant that he was committed to his master. Given the freedom to go, he would do nothing else but serve his master. You know who the greatest bond servant is in Scripture? It's Christ himself. It's not that's not something you think of as a glorious mission, but it is. He's the bond servant. He submitted himself. And that's what he's taught. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about those Old Testament sacrifices. There was no salvation in them. And yet, you look at it, over thousands of years, God ordained it to be. That too is the unfolding of his purpose. What were they? They were types of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should accomplish. And it says, then said I, lo, I come. Here it is. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, it could mean the volume of the book of Scripture, but I believe it even has a greater understanding in light of what we're reading here in Revelation. In the volume of that eternal decree of God, it is written of me. That's all of history has to do with Christ. We get, you know, selfish in thinking this thing's turning around us. We, you know, why is this day going so bad? What's the Lord trying to do with me? No, it has everything to do with what he's doing, not trying to do, but what he's doing with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory to his name, even if it means our humbling, even if it means him bringing us flat on our face before him until we can do nothing but just sigh and cry. That'll be to his glory. That'll be to his honor. See, it's a prideful thing to think anything else, to think that we deserve something different. It's the Lord bringing us down to where we own him as all. And that's what he says there. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I've not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. So that's what this book is. It comprises, and I could, if you look over in Psalm 139, verse 16, this is a good little verse for our young people, because I remember growing up, I didn't like my curly hair. I was pretty skinny back then, too. It's hard for you to believe. But in fact, I'll tell you a little secret. They used to call me Wiener instead of Weimer, Wiener, because I was just skin and bones. And I hated it. I hated the way I looked. I hated, and people made fun of my curly hair and all these things. But you know what? Look at here in Psalm 139 and verse 16. What did David say? In verse 15, he said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about still being in the womb of his mother, even before being born. And it says here, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. There's a lot of argument today about whether that fetus in there is an actual person. It's an actual person. This thing of abortion is murder. Call it what it is. It's murder. It's murder. It's murder. There's murder going on every day in this country, in this nation, across this world, killing a fetus. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Even though all those body parts weren't there, just that seed and that egg is a person. It's a person. And in thy book, all my members were already written. Let that fetus grow. You're going to see the hands form. You're going to see the feet. You're going to see the characteristics that come of it. It's all there. Which in continuance were fashioned. Let to grow in continuance were fashioned. When as yet there was none of them. What's that all about? Well, that means that every part of us, even that little old mole on the face that we don't like, that's God put it there. He ordained it. Yeah, if we can come to see this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we worship. And his will and purpose is written in this book. Can you see how this was such encouragement to somebody like John? I mean, here's a man that served Christ, walked with him, saw. He wrote the book of John where he said, "Our hands have touched him. We've tasted of the word of life." And the Lord says, "Here, let me take you, John, put you over here in exile. Let me just squeeze you a bit. Where are you going to look?" "I'm going to look to Christ. I'm going to look to Christ." The idea of being afflicted, I'll tell you, we often think, well, it's the Lord's judging me. That's the first thought that comes to mind. But what does the scripture say? Those whom he loves, he chastens. He chastens. That chastening is never easy, but for a moment. But dear friends, it's to the glory of Christ. If it could wean us from any thought of ourselves being anybody, and truly just, if you will, just point these hearts to Christ and cause us to look to him, worthy as the Lamb that was slain. That's a glorious work. That's what we see here. But this book, you know, it says here, coming back to Revelation 5, it's a book written within and on the backside. That means there's no place to put anything else. It's complete. You know, you find a little space somewhere and you think, well, if you're editing something, you think, okay, I can write it in here, just squeeze it in. There's no place to squeeze anything into this book. It's been sealed. It's been written inside and outside. It's full of writing on both sides. And therefore, it's complete. It's complete. We only discover it as God's pleased to unfold it. So that brings me to the second point here. What is this scroll then that is entirely sealed with seven seals? Because if we see it's a scroll, we see it's in the right hand of God himself, because it, as we saw a little bit later on, it says that he came, verse 7, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, if something's in that right hand of the king, it's just not anybody going to come up there and take that out, unless it be somebody that the king approves. Well, we're going to find out that there's one that God has approved with regard to this book, and that is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is symbolic language, I believe, to depict the importance of this document. And as I said, official legal documents were often sealed with wax and the imprint of an authority, a king, and only allowed to be opened by that one in authority. Now we try to delve in, dear friends, and I'm just as guilty of this as you are. I try to delve into some of these things. I try to presume about how things are going to go. And when you do, you get yourself in trouble. The one thing I can tell you for a certainty with regard to your life and mine is that it is in the hands of God. It is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to do with as he will. Now, can you find comfort in that? I hope so. Because other than that, there is no comfort. You can try your best to figure things out, but Christ said even when he was on earth, he thanked the Father, he glorified the Father, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. All right? Now, most scrolls, and again, this is taking a symbol. Most scrolls really are sealed by one seal, aren't they? But here are seven. I've tried to imagine what a seven-sealed scroll would look like. But if I picked up a scroll somewhere that had seven seals on it, it would pretty much tell me, leave hands off. This is really an official document. This is something like eyes have never been set upon. Seven seals. Well, we know that seven means complete. And again, it's symbolic. So the sealed scroll, again, depicts the will and purpose of God. And if it's sealed, what does that mean? It's yet to be revealed. Yet to be revealed. Now, this fits, again, what we're studying here in Scripture, because certain things had been revealed to John up to this point. All of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ coming, living, doing, and dying, and rising again. But were silent as to what would take place after he'd come. And so now, by God's grace, as we read through the book of Revelation, what do we find? The unsealing of these scrolls, the unsealing. You know, there's some that still teach that the book of Revelation is still a closed book, and that the things that we read here are yet to be fulfilled, as if it's something still in the future. But you read, as you go through the book of Revelation, John witnessed the unsealing of this scroll. So what we're reading, dear friends, is history. We're reading about what God has purposed to do from the time of Christ's first coming, living, doing, dying, and his coming again, the end of all time. So everything between now, Revelation 5, and the end of this chapter is the unfolding of history right now. Do we live in history right now? I do. I can come to the book of Revelation, not to use it as a kind of a telescope to see what's going to happen in the future. You know, when you get your eye behind a telescope, it becomes pretty narrow, doesn't it? You're focusing in on one little thing, and you're kind of searching, and as you turn, everything else is out of view. That's not what this is designed to be. This is a panorama. This is the unfolding of the scroll. God has opened it up and put it in writing for us to be able to know and understand what's taking place right now in Ken Wymer's life and in your life as one of Christ's redeemed living on this earth. There's some things that I look around, I wonder, well, what is this all about? I come back to this word. I read everything in light of what God has revealed, what he's unfolded. And there, by God's grace, I can have some learning. But you know, so long as it remains sealed, it means God's purpose has not been realized. There are some things that, still are yet to be realized. There's no question. But to open the scroll or to break the seals means not only to reveal it, but to carry it out. And that's the thing about God being sovereign. It's not only that he knows all things that will happen, but he's the one doing them. You ever read that there in the Gospels where it says that there's not even one hair that falls from your head, but what God wills it? It doesn't say, but what he knows. I've heard preachers say it that way. But what God willed it. You think about how many hairs fall out of your head, unless you're unusually different than I am. Mine are continually flying out these days. I mean, I'm amazed how quickly it grows back. But but not one hair of the head, but what God wills it. Next time you see that little hair fall down there, rather than despairing, think, well, God willed that one to go. That's what's being described here. To open the scroll, to break the seals, means that God is carrying out his will. And I believe this, like I said, is important in understanding the book of Revelation. You know, John witnessed the opening of these seals. So this isn't something yet future. This has taken place. He witnessed it. God didn't do a run-through with him and say, okay, let me show you. I'm going to open up these seals, and then we're going to put them back closed again, and then open them up again later. No, this is not a dress rehearsal. He is witnessing the unfolding of what God purposed to do. And you know, knowing the importance of this scroll, coming back here in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 2, here's this angel, strong angel, proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals? Like I said, you know, angels, as powerful and swift as they are, they're powerless to execute God's judgments but what he gives them the order. They serve him, but they're powerless. No one in the entire universe, heaven, earth, or under the earth, is able to open the scroll, even to look inside. All right, so we don't look to men for understanding of things that God unfolds, but we look to God himself. Here's the reality. Let me just give you this by way of summary here. Here's the reality in which I believe the church can find great comfort. If you're the Lord's this morning, great comfort and consolation. And that is that God's purposes and the government of this universe does have the best interest of Christ and the church in mind. I know it doesn't seem like that. It just seems that you turn on the news and you hear all about politics over in the Middle East, and you hear all these great governments getting together and deciding how they're going to take care of education and reform and prosperity and all these things, all this planning that goes on. We have it in this city. We have it in our workplaces. Just plan, plan, plan. We're gonna get this thing done. You know who's in control of it all? God Himself. God Himself. There may be times when He allows it to be done for His glory and purpose, but there may be times where He'll blast those gourds, just like Jonah. He'll just completely dry them up. Dry them up. And what happens? We get angry, get upset, as if we're the ones running the whole show anyway. We're not. But thank God we're not. God is the one who's in control. God is the one. He's not just sitting up there overseeing. He is directing every single element that takes place in our lives. There's not a speck of dust that flies up but what God doesn't ordain. Not only that it fly up, but where it's going to land. Where it's going to land. You know, no matter how many advancements in technology and science and knowledge of which this world boasts, we know that the unfolding of God's purposes have everything to do with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you see that. History is a redemptive history. I don't care what public schools are saying about it. Try to take God out of history as much as they will. It's a false representation of history. History has everything to do with Christ and with His redeemed. You know, this little congregation here might not seem, it probably doesn't even appear on any kind of radar as far as this world is concerned. And as I look around and see different ones that the Lord has been pleased to redeem and call to Himself, I say that's what this whole place is about. That's why this building was built when it was built. It might have been built for a house back when it was built. But God purposed it to be a meeting place for His people here and now on this earth. That's just how I know it to be so. That's not being presumptuous. That's just declaring it just as it is. Our being here, our being under the gospel. When I think of if we could just kind of trace our histories all the way back from the time we were born to where we are right now, sitting here in this room, hearing this gospel message and looking to Christ, who could have ever put it together? Who could have ever organized it? We couldn't have. I couldn't have. And yet the Lord did. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass just as God determines it. If you look over in Daniel, there's a mighty king that had to learn this in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 35. Here was this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden God had him eating grass like an oxen out in the field. His fingernails got so long that it looked like eagles, the bird's claws, it says. And his hair grew so long that it looked like he had eagle's feathers. That's a sign of a madman there. But you read here in verse 34, and God kept him there until it was time. Now, all his counselors, I know they were befuddled. There's a lot about this I don't know and understand. You know, who was running the government? Who was taking care of business? It might be like what they're doing right now over in Israel with Sharon, you know, completely out of it. All of a sudden, he's gone. Everybody rustling around trying to figure out how we're going to keep the peace. He hadn't been keeping the peace anyway. If that nation exists over there, it's because God is faithful to what He has said. It doesn't have anything to do with those political leaders. But at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God. If the Lord ever gives you understanding, that's what it's going to do. You're going to bless Him. And I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. That doesn't sound like something still future. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Didn't Paul say that? Who's he that plants? Nothing. Even in this matter of the ministry, preaching the gospel, it's not me getting anything done. It's God blessing the gospel concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling to Himself everyone that Christ redeemed and that God has acquitted of all their guilt based on His blood and righteousness alone. That's what this is. His kingdom and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None. Oh, that's a comfort. You know, the weeping here of John is really due to whatever blindness there is in our own heart. That's when Christ said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. But Christ is to be honored. He's to be glorified. And then, just coming back here to Revelation chapter 5, you see not only the description here of this book, but I love this, and we'll come back to it. But in verse 5, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lion. You know, here's the elders' turn to speak. The angel said, who can open this book? Powerless, but the elder, the redeemed one, one of Christ's redeemed ones, was able to speak to the work of Christ in a way that the angel could not. And you know what? That as mighty as those angels are, there's an experience to which the Lord's people can speak with regard to Christ and his redemptive work that the angels themselves can't even enter into. Boy, you talk about glorious. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Look in Hebrews 2 and verse 16. You talk about humbling you. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's who this elder represents. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Why could the elder speak with such clarity and say, behold the Lion of Judah? It's after the fact. All the unfolding of this book to this point had been to see that lamb slain. And that's what, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word tempted means tried. Don't expect that you're going to live without trial, difficulty. It's going to come, but the Lord is going to wean you of yourself, and he's going to cause you to rest in Christ and his finished work alone. You note, real quickly here, coming back to Revelation 5, and we'll pick up on this again next time, but note the characteristics of Christ as he's declared here as to why he even has the authority to open the seals, because that's who this is about, Christ. What does it say? He's conquered. He's conquered. He hath prevailed to open the book. That's what that word means. He's conquered. What did he conquer? He conquered sin and death there at the cross. That's the blood being shed. There remains no more obstacle for God himself to be just and justified. By his death, God has once for all, in a one-time transaction, justified forever all those that Christ redeemed. That's a glorious truth. There's nothing conditional here. I know there's a lot of conditional preaching going on about this today, but there's nothing conditional here. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The victory over sin, Satan, death has already been achieved. And he's the Lion of Judah. You notice here there's two pictures of Christ. One in verse 5 is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then down in verse 6 it says, and there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Christ did not come as a lion. Chronicles of Narnia notwithstanding. I think Mike and I were talking about this the other day, and you didn't know when you called me that this is exactly what we're going to be talking about here today. They depict Narnia. They pick that lion as dying. The lion didn't die. A lamb died. A lamb died. But now as he's seated in heaven, who is he? A lion. A lion. That lion depicts his authority. But first he had to come as a lamb. You know, that's why these stories, people always think they can do one better than what God has already put here in the Word. We'd do best just sticking with what the Word has to say. He came as a lion, laid down his life. Now as we look up there, we see him both described as the lamb. He continues to be that lamb slain, but a lion. That's confusing to men's minds. They say, well, is he a lion or is he a lamb? Is he God or is he man? Well, he's both. He's both. In its time, in its order. Because he's the lamb slain, he's also the lion of Judah. And this is a fulfillment of, you can read it back there in the Old Testament in Genesis 49. We'll come back to it because I don't want to hurry through this. But just to see that on the cross, he was the lamb slain. And in glory, he's the lion of Judah. That, both of those go together. What it depicts is the finished work of Christ that gives him the right and the authority to execute judgment on the world on behalf of those for whom he died. Now, if you don't find comfort in that, I'll tell you, friends, there's no comfort. There's no comfort. I've not seen Christ physically with these eyes, but I just happen to believe the record that God has given of his Son. And I'm thankful for eyes to see, and I pray that he'd give us those eyes to see, to look to Christ and rejoice in him.